If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14, 22 through 36. Matthew 14, 22 through 36 is our sermon text for today. Now, we do have Bibles available on the shelf in the back. If you do not have a Bible, we want to encourage you to grab one of those. And don't bother putting it back. Just take it with you this morning. You can keep it for yourself. You can give it to someone else. That is our gift to you. But those are available for you on the back there. We've been in a sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew called Kingdom Come. Jesus is the king who brings with him a kingdom, but it doesn't look like any earthly kingdom. Literally, it's not of this world. And it's a kingdom that's available to anyone and everyone who pledges their allegiance to King Jesus. As Jesus is moving closer and closer to the fulfillment of his divine rescue mission, the tension in this narrative is starting to build. As Scott mentioned last week, the shadow of the cross, it looms over the rest of the book of Matthew. Jesus' relative, John the Baptist, has just been murdered. The crowds that follow him are growing and growing, and there's likely some political pressure that comes along with the crowds. You see, some would seek to take Jesus and make him king to resist that Gentile and pagan Roman Empire. Now, Jesus himself has also been showing up and showing out. Last week, we looked at the miraculous episode of the feeding of thousands, likely between 15 and 20,000 people fully fed, with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. His compassion and power on full display. Jesus can and will provide. And this episode that we get the joy of looking at today is just another example of the compassion and power of King Jesus. So I want to invite you to read with me in Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Oh God, we come to you now only because you first came to us. We want to listen to you now only because you first spoke to us. We want to be changed by you now only because of the way that you made for us to have new hearts and be given eternal life. So would you work in us by your Spirit as we go to your word? And would you make us look more like Jesus today? We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you, have you ever helped to acclimate a baby or a toddler to the pool? I know some of you are like, "Yeah, I just accelerated the acclimation and threw them in." And while that might work for some kids, maybe some of you remember doing it for your kids or when you were a kid, having it done in a slightly less traumatic way. Or maybe you're getting ready because summer's coming and pools are opening up. The way it typically goes is that you get your little tyke in their floaties and you get them in the shallow end and you start splashing around. And best case scenario is that that baby or toddler just loves the water and before you know it, they're going to be swimming like a fish. But it may be the case, and maybe you've experienced this, that they are terrified of the water. It doesn't matter how secure and buoyant the floaties are. It doesn't matter how close the grown-ups are or how tightly that child is held. Regardless of how objectively safe they are, they're still petrified. And then hopefully, maybe after days or even weeks of trying, that moment comes when they settle in. The tension in their little muscles just melts away and they melt into the safety of your arms. Now, why did that happen? Is it because your child read a book on swimming safety and now they're aware of all the do's and don'ts? Is it because they've logically analyzed the situation and strategically they've deduced that there's nothing to be afraid of? Is it because they've just thrown caution to the wind and they've traded their fear for carefreeness? Maybe, but not likely. In most cases, your baby or toddler finally finds themselves at peace in the pool because of a deeply ingrained trust in who's holding them. When they truly know that they're safe in your arms, their fear and their doubt, it melts away, and then they too can know the simple joy of a pool in the summertime in Mississippi. Now, I want to ask, what is it that petrifies you right now? What is it that scares you right now? What is it right now that's keeping you up at night, that's causing you to doubt that everything's going to be okay? Think of a number of things: finances, health scares, grades at school, kids, relationships, friendships, the future, the safety and well-being of your family. Dealing with all of these things and more trigger us to feel afraid and doubt that God's really got this. Objectively speaking, based on what the Bible tells us, God really does got this. He is in control. He holds our lives in His hands. He works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And yet, like a baby or toddler in the shallow end, we're still afraid. Now, maybe that's because we're solution people. We see a problem, we make a checklist and a spreadsheet, and we get after it. But even we solution people know that our plans and procedures can only take us so far. Checklists and spreadsheets can't cure cancer. Maybe we remain petrified with fear and doubt because we've trained ourselves to escape, to procrastinate, to just sweep our problems under the rug, but those problems are always looming and they'll find us out eventually. Procrastination cannot stop the creditors from calling. And where Jesus wants to meet you today is right in the middle of your storm. He wants to give you the real and only effective solution to fear and doubt. Hint, it's not muscling your way through it in your own strength or escaping into whatever distraction you prefer. He wants you to melt into the safety of His arms. He wants you to have a deeply ingrained trust in who's holding you. He wants you to know this: fear and doubt will never sink those who are held by the Son of God. Fear and doubt will never sink those who are held by the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the hero of the story. He's what it's all about. So here's what we need to do. We need to see the Son of God. We need to trust the Son of God. And we need to worship the Son of God. We need to see the Son of God for who He is and for what He does. Verses 22 through 27. We need to trust the Son of God for who He is and what He does. Verses 28 through 32. And we need to worship the Son of God for who He is and for what He does. Verses 33 through 36. Fear and doubt will never sink those who are held by the Son of God. So let's see the Son of God together now. See the Son of God. Look at verse 22 with me. Immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. This is the first time that Matthew records Jesus being truly alone since his temptation in the wilderness, all the way back in Matthew chapter 4. Now, if you remember from last week, he was trying to get alone, but the crowds just followed him. Now, having fed the crowds and sent the disciples onto the other side of the Sea of Galilee and sent the crowds away, he finally has a moment alone. So I want you to see the Son of God's solitude here. The Son of God's solitude. John the Baptist, his relative and friend and kingdom forerunner, has just been taken away from him. At the same time, Jesus is fully aware of what he's about to do, the power he'll demonstrate, and the lesson he has in store for his disciples. Jesus is fully aware that the crowds don't comprehend the nature of his kingdom. He's aware of their earthly impulses. They want to prematurely crown him king. Jesus is fully aware of the intensifying pressure coming from Israel's religious leaders. And with John the Baptist's death in his mind and heart, the Son of God is fully aware of where his journey is taking him, to that old rugged cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners will be slain. And with all of that pressure and with all of that stress, what does Jesus do? Well, he does exactly what he tells us to do. Jesus practices what he preaches. Remember from Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, sees in secret, will reward you. Now, Jesus doesn't have a quiet room in this case, so I guess a mountain at sunset will have to do. There are worse places to pray. And we don't know exactly what the content of his prayers are up on the mountain, but we do know the context of this story. You see, the Son of God in his solitude. Perhaps he's mourning the loss of his dear friend or thanking his Father for the provision and power of the bread or petitioning his Father for his disciples to understand. And certainly he's preparing his heart for the mission that stretches before him. Now, I've heard messages, I don't know if you have, I've heard messages that seem to reprimand the people of God for only praying when times get tough. And while I agree with 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we should pray without ceasing in all times, I wonder if a rebuke for only praying when times get tough is not an effective motivation. If the point is to encourage someone to pray in bad times and good times, then wouldn't it be better to encourage people to keep praying, even if they only pray in hard times? That's what I want to do. If your impulse is to hit your knees when the junk of life is pressing in, that's the right impulse. That's the Christ-like impulse. But don't stop praying. And I think you'll find that your habit of prayer will seep into your brighter days as well. And if you don't pray at all, then why not start today? Take your fears about the future to the one who commands your destiny. We just sang that earlier. Jesus commands my destiny. Start praying today. Take your fears to him. Solitude of the Son of God shows us just how important it is to spend time in prayer, talking to our Father who sees us, who hears us, and who loves us. And that's what Jesus is doing. I wonder what them disciples are up to. The scene cuts from this moment of silence and solitude to chaos in verse 24. You can read with me. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. The point here is that the disciples should have been safely on land long before now, but because of this storm, they're stuck a long way from land in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're beaten by the waves, and the relentless wind has just been impeding their progress for hours. I can slightly relate to this. Some of you know that I often go kayaking and fishing on the Buffalo River in Arkansas. It's one of my favorite things to do. Well, on one such trip, it didn't go as planned. The goal is to enjoy the crystal clear water and the beautiful mountain views and the nice sunny weather. But in this case, it was cold and rainy and windy, and the surface of the river made it look like you were paddling upriver instead of floating down. And so we were paddling and paddling and paddling for hours. And this might surprise some of you, but I'm not an Olympic level rower. So it was hard, and I was exhausted by the time we were done, and we made very little progress. I think that's what they would have felt like, but much, much worse. They were going nowhere, and they actually had to deal with waves and seasickness, and it was dark. Verse 25 says it was the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. If some of you night owls and early risers, you know how dark that is. Look at verse 25 with me. It says this, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear." Okay, what do you mean he came to them? You may have already been wondering, if Jesus sent them ahead with the boat, was he really planning on walking all the way to meet them? The answer is yes. But the Son of God knew a shortcut. Now, some small-minded, and if you will allow me to say that, and I think misguided scholars have suggested that Jesus was just walking on some hidden reef or sandbar. That's poppycock. That's ridiculous. First of all, they're out in deep water. Ain't no sandbar or reef out that deep. Secondly, the disciples' reaction to Jesus says, this is not a normal thing. They would have known about a hidden sandbar or reef. And then thirdly, how could Peter start to sink if there was somewhere to stand? So it just doesn't make sense. The reality is that the Son of God is continuing to show up and show out. I want you to see the Son of God's sovereignty here, his sovereignty, what the disciples don't see at first. They're afraid of the storm and even more afraid now because they think they've seen a ghost. The word for ghost is only used here in the whole New Testament. It's where we get our word phantom, like Phantom of the Opera. One of my fellow staff members thought I should title the sermon Phantom of the Sea of Galilee. I was tempted for a second. There was no theological category for ghosts in Israel. They certainly believed in life apart from the body. They may have recalled that really, really strange episode in 1 Samuel 28 when King Saul seeks out a witch to raise up the spirit of Samuel. But really what's going on here is they're scared, they're superstitious. Whatever their superstitions are in this moment, they're like, yeah, nope, that's not supposed to be. That's not supposed to happen until the sovereign Son of God speaks. Verse 27, you can look with me. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" When Jesus says, "It is I," it's as simple as him saying, "Hey, it's me, the one you know." But there's more going on. You see, Jesus is also saying, "Take heart, I am." Some of you know that's the name for Yahweh, Israel's one true God who had chosen them as a nation to bless all the nations of the world, who had delivered them from slavery, provided for them in the wilderness, given them a home and blessed them with his presence. What Jesus is saying is that he is I am, the sovereign Lord of all creation. As one scholar says, Jesus is the uncreated, self-existent Lord of the wind and waves. Job 9 verse 8 says, "God alone is the one who stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Trampled the waves of the sea. Check. From our scripture reading earlier that Brother Davis read, Psalm 77, 19. "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters." Check and check. Do you see Jesus as the sovereign Son of God, the Lord of the wind and waves, the Lord of all creation? As my daughter Anna reminded me this past week, some people only see Jesus as a good teacher. But I want to tell you, a good teacher, even a really, really good teacher from 2,000 years ago, is not good enough to give you true courage and faith in the face of fear. Jesus is the sovereign God. He wants you to see him as I am, the one who's got this. Because when you do, then you're able to follow his command to not be afraid. If you feel out of control today, then I want to tell you that you're not wrong. You are not in control. Only about Jesus can this be said. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by what? the word of his power. Let go of the control that you think you have and see the Son of God. Jesus wants you to look at him because he doesn't want you to be afraid. To see him is to see true power, true control, true security, true peace. If you're afraid today, this is what you need. Not more control, but a clearer vision of Christ. We need to see the Son of God. And next, we need to trust the Son of God. We need to see him, and we need to trust him. Trust the Son of God. Verse 28, you can look with me. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Were you surprised that Peter spoke first? It's his character, isn't it? Often in Matthew, Peter's leading role among the 12 is emphasized, sometimes as a good example and sometimes not so much. In this story, Peter gives us actually both a good and a bad example of discipleship. First, the good example. When Peter says, "If it is you," he's not doubting there, not yet. That's a conditional statement. He's saying, "Okay, Lord, since it's really you out there and I want to do what you do, tell me to come to you. I trust and believe you can make that happen." What Peter shows here is staggering, bold trust in the power of the Son of God. It's bold enough to just make that request of Jesus, but then his trust actually gets him out of the boat in a storm. For the Israelites, you need to know the sea represented chaos and calamity. Fishing was necessary for their way of life, but they were not seafaring people. So for Peter to hop out of the boat demonstrates just how deeply he trusts the Son of God, and that trust pays off. Unless it happened some other time and we're just not told in the Bible, this is the only instance of a human being, of anyone other than Jesus, actually walking on water. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to experience that? I don't think I would have been able to stop myself from turning back to the other disciples. "Hey, y'all seeing this?" And if I'm another disciple, I'm thinking, "Peter, why didn't I think of that?" This is such a cool miracle. It's so cool that Jesus is doing that and that Peter gets to be right up in the middle of it. Now, should you expect that God will give you the power to walk on water? I don't think so. I wouldn't try it, especially in a storm, and especially if you can't swim. The miracles that Jesus performed were for a specific time, to reveal who he is, so don't miss the point. The point is not about the miracle, it's about the man behind the miracle. As cool as walking on water is, and it's super cool that Peter gets to do it, it's the who of the miracle that matters so much more than the what of the miracle. And you know what? You don't need this miracle because you've been given the greatest miracle of all. Through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, you've been given forgiveness, a new heart, and eternal life. The boldness of Peter can be yours today when you trust in the very same Son of God, when you trust that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Ask him for that trust today, and then ask him for that trust tomorrow. And then ask him for that trust the next day, and the next, and the next, and the next. Oh, for grace to trust him more. You may be surprised. You may surprise yourself with the fortitude that you show in the face of fear, all because of the sovereign Son of God and your trust in him. There was a Christian artist, singer, songwriter that I grew up listening to. Some of you may have heard of Steve Green. I grew up listening to him. His albums were amazing. I am sorry that as your worship leader, I only write hillbilly songs about John the Baptist. Steve Green's albums are worth checking out for your kids. They're called Hide Them in Your Heart. And it's just very simple songs, scripture set to really, really good music. And I've always had this verse memorized because of one of these Steve Green songs, Psalm 56:3. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." Kids, that's your homework for this week. Memorize Psalm 56:3. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Not if you're afraid, when you're afraid, know that you can trust the Lord. Peter walks on water not because he's powerful, but because he trusts in the one who is. It's all about the Son of God. As long as Peter stays focused on Jesus, he walks. But the moment he shifts his focus, that's the moment that everything changes, the moment he forgets Psalm 56, 3. Read with me in verse 30 of our text. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, this is where Peter is a not so great example of discipleship. In this moment, he allows his fear to become his focus, and his fear causes his faith to falter. He doubts for a moment that the Son of God is in control. Friends, this is what happens when we let our circumstances consume us. This is what happens when we think we have to take matters into our own hands. When we rely on our own strength, just like Peter, we give in to fear and doubt, and we forget who's holding us. We forget that God's really got this. Now, in this bad example of discipleship, I don't think the point is for us to look down on Peter. If the point of preaching was to stress you out, then the main point of the sermon would be, don't be like that dumb Peter. If the point of preaching was to make you more anxious, then I tell you to not look at the wind and waves or else you'll sink. If the point of preaching was to get you distracted and discouraged, then the point of this sermon would be, don't be like Peter, don't you fail the Son of God. Thankfully, the point of preaching is not to stress you out. It's not to get you distracted and discouraged. Thankfully, don't be like Peter is not the primary point of this passage. The point is to see ourselves in Peter. The point is to see that Peter, that we, like Peter, are disciples whose imperfect trust and little faith, well, that's enough for Jesus to work with. Some days your faith will be big. You'll be getting out of the boat. Some days your faith will be small. The pressures of life will cause you to fear and doubt. I was talking to Grace Allen, our communications director, this past week, and she said it this way. I thought this was great. Whether you have big faith or little faith, you're the same amount of saved. Whether you have big faith or little faith, you're the same amount of saved. And don't we see that so clearly in Peter's cry as he's sinking? As the water is rising, he cries out, Lord, save me. Not a long prayer, not a theologically complex prayer, not a polished prayer, just three words. Lord, save me. And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, yeah, sure, Peter, I'll save you when you get over your fear of the wind and the waves. Yeah, sure, Peter, I'll save you when you stop sinking. Get yourself up. Get yourself together, man. Yeah, I'll save you then. I'll save you when you promise that you'll never fail me again. You see, I help those who help themselves. Aren't you thankful that's not true? Aren't you thankful that's not our Jesus? The text says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand. He took hold of him. Peter is not saved because his faith is strong. He's saved because his trust is in the one who is strong. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. We will often lose our grip on the Son of God, but our salvation has never depended on our grip of him. It's always depended on and will always depend on his grip of us, a grip he will never lose. Fear and doubt will never sink those who are held by the Son of God. What this doesn't mean is that our fear and doubt are no big deal. Jesus tells us not to. And while it's understandable that we will experience fear and doubt in a sinful, fallen world, Jesus is still calling us to have strong faith. The thing is, we should avoid thinking that our faith will grow in any way apart from remembering and cherishing the salvation that we've been given. The life that Jesus lived was a perfect life, the life that we should have lived but could not because of our sin. The death that Jesus died was a sinner's death, the death that we should have died because of our sin. On that old rugged cross, Jesus sank beneath the waves of God's righteous wrath for the evil of our lives. We know that fear and doubt will never sink us because Jesus was sunk in our place. But you know, he didn't stay there. He rose in victory over the grave, over Satan, sin, and death. And he left our sin deep on the ocean floor. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Christian, you're not at the bottom of the ocean. Your sins are. Now, as Peter and Jesus get back into the boat, it says that the wind ceased. There is a calm that comes with trusting in the Son of God. And even better, there is an eternal calm that's coming for those who trust in the Son of God. When the Son of God returns for his people, he will fully and finally cause every wind of pain, sickness, sorrow, fear, and doubt to cease. This is the Son of God we see. This is the Son of God we trust. And thirdly, this is the Son of God we worship. Verse 33, look with me. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The last experience with Jesus like this, when he calmed the storm in chapter 8, that ended with wonder. The disciples say, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Well, this experience today that we're looking at with Jesus in a storm ends not with wonder, but with worship. "Truly you are the Son of God." They answered their question from chapter 8. What sort of man is this? "Truly you are the Son of God." God the Father calls Jesus the Son of God in chapter 3. The demons do too in chapters 4, 6, and 8. Jesus had talked about his special relationship with his Father in chapter 11. But this is the first time that he's been called the Son of God by his disciples. And they worship him. To worship means to bow down. It means to show reverence and pay homage to God. To worship Jesus in this way for the disciples, it was no different than the way that they had always been instructed to worship Yahweh and him alone. The impact would have been huge for Matthew's original listeners, and it should be huge for us. Disciples of Jesus recognize him as God. Now, while they still don't fully comprehend the extent of his ministry and the nature of his kingdom, here's what the disciples get right. The Son of God is worthy of our worship for who he is and for what he does. The Son of God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of your mind's attention, your heart's affection. He's worthy of your time, your treasures, your talents, your obedience, and your sacrifice. The Son of God is worthy of your very life because his steadfast love is better than life. Will you give all of yourself to him today because he gives all of himself to you? Will you worship him today because he is the powerful and compassionate Son of God, the one you see, the one you trust, the one who holds you and will never let you go? Will you worship him today? In the last three verses of our text, Jesus is recognized by the crowds when he and the disciples land at Gennesaret. Many people, they come who are sick, and all they have to do is touch the fringe of his garment for healing. This has only happened once before, back in chapter 9, with a woman who was desperate for healing. Well, I guess word got around, because now that's a normal thing for people to be healed in that way by Jesus. Now, if you don't have a relationship with God in Christ this morning, we're glad you're here. But I do want to plead with you this morning. Come to Jesus just like these crowds. Come to him, desperate for healing. He will heal your sick and sinful heart. He wants you to see him for who he is and what he does, to trust him for who he is and what he does. Friend, he wants you to worship him for who he is and what he does. Remember that picture from the beginning, the child in the water, tense and unsure, full of fear and doubt, and then something changes. Not because the water or their situation changes, but because they remember who's holding them. That's what Jesus is inviting you into today if you don't know him. Not into a life without storms, but into a life where he holds you in the midst of the storm. So cry out to him like Peter today, Lord, save me. The Son of God will reach out to you. He will take you and he will hold you and he will never let you go. Forever you will be safe in his arms. Fear and doubt will never sink those who are held by the Son of God. Let's pray. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, but God, you do. You never let us go. You give us such security and peace and joy in knowing that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because he was sunk, we don't ever have to be. So fill us with hope and joy yet again as we remember that though we strive for strong faith, you hold us not because of our striving. You hold us because of your love and because of your power. Help us to worship you now, for you alone are worthy, for you alone will hold us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.